And turn with me in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and reading there from the second verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the second verse. Hear the Word of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Thus far, the Word of God. Isn't it an amazing thing that when the Apostle Paul speaks of his trials, there is not the slightest hint of self-pity, and there is no hint either of a martyr complex, a triumphalistic one. Self-pity is all on the way down, triumphalism is all on the way up, and you don't see him go to either of these extremes. And you listen to his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11 and the 29th verse and following. He says this, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity." Now, I think some of us would look at a statement like that and say, "Oh boy, I could never say anything like that." And we would think of it as something unreal, and maybe we would doubt whether he was sincere. But the truth of the matter is, as you read the scriptures, you find the consistency, a great consistency in the testimony that he bears. Here is a man who has died to himself and to his comforts. Now, it isn't that he doesn't feel pain. It isn't that he didn't feel despair sometimes. He despaired even of life, he says, on one particular occasion. It isn't that he did not experience temptation to sort of say, "Woe is me," and just sit down and roll over and die. He is a man who has a very keen knowledge of what it is to suffer for Christ. He knew the power of the resurrection, but he also knew the fellowship of his sufferings. And you won't get one without the other, any of you, any of us, anyone who professes Christ. We will follow in the apostles' footsteps. If you know the power of the resurrection, you know the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. You know why he died and why he died for you and how you are by his grace enabled to rejoice in him even in the midst of tribulation, as he says in that verse there that we read earlier. Now, last time, you remember, we looked at chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, and we saw how Paul turned his trials into occasions for joyfulness. And he does this without holding up how sacrificial he is. He just gives himself to the work. He just abandons himself to the work. He is just content to follow after the Lord. And so, in verse 4, is exceedingly joyful in all of his tribulations. He puts them all in perspective. They don't all become wonderful blessings. They're still tribulations. But here's a man who sees in every cloud a silver lining, and his silver lining is not the silver lining of whatever it is that cheers you up by the world's way, but his silver lining is the hand of God at work. That's what he sees. The hand of God at work, even in these things. And in the succeeding verses of this chapter, he turns to further causes of encouragement that have strengthened him in the face of so many difficulties and hard experiences. And there are three of these that I want us to look at, although only one today. The first is, he speaks of good reports and how they bring encouragements. Then in verses 8 through 12, he speaks about the changed lives that he has seen and how they give encouragement. And then he speaks in verses 13 through 16 to their comfort, the comfort that the Corinthian believers have, and how that, their comfort, comforts him. Well, I want us to look first of all then, and exclusively this morning, at the comfort of good reports. Now, this is something we all understand. We want to hear good reports of our sister Tanya's experience, her recovery from serious surgery. We want to hear good reports from the mission fields. We want to hear good reports from the church plant in Terre Haute, who are asking for our prayers that they would be brought out of some great discouragements. We want to hear good reports from all sorts of concerns that we have, both for ourselves and for other people. Now, what the apostle first focuses on, look at verse 5, is something that we all know is very true in our experience. And it is basically this, that everyone knows there are plenty reasons for discouragement. Plenty reasons for discouragement. For indeed, he says in verse 5, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Now, you'll notice in this verse right away that troubles, of course, come from a variety of sources. These may be boiled down to two broad categories. We have troubles from outside, and we have troubles from inside of us. In other words, we have external factors in our lives, things that happen to us, and we have internal factors in our lives also that cause us all sorts of grief and trouble. And thus the psalmist cries in Psalm 31, verse 9, he cries out and he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. Now, we all know this is true. Troubles from outside, troubles from inside. I want you just to notice one thing about the structure of the verse. This is a verse which has a couple of parallel thoughts in it. Thought A is, our bodies, this body, had no rest. That's to say, from inside our bodies, we had tiredness, we had pain, we had enough to discourage us and bring us down. So thought A is internal troubles. Our bodies have no rest. Then thought B is that we're troubled on every side. We also have these things coming from outside. Then that thought is repeated Outside we have conflicts, and then he comes back to the soul. Inside we have fears. He goes from the inside to the outside to the outside to the inside. A, B, B, A. Two parallel thoughts. Emphasizing the point. It's almost a poetic picture of what we face in our lives every day. This is the common experience of every human being in the world, every day in life. There are things that happen from the inside out and things that happen from the outside in. So you see then how he welds these together just to make the point how, that they conspire together to cause us net discouragement. What you have is a picture of how these things, physical weariness and spiritual struggles in the soul, together with outside things like rejection, disappointment, outright persecution, how they affect faithful servants of God. John Calvin, the great reformer, comments on this. He says, amidst these difficulties, the servants of God must of necessity feel alarmed and be racked with anxieties. And so much the more on this account that they are constrained to bear many things silently, that they may consult the peace of the churches. And he goes on a little later to say, for faithful pastors openly set themselves in opposition to those enemies that avowedly attack Christ's kingdom, but they are inwardly tormented and endure secret tortures when they see the church afflicted with internal evils, for the exterminating of which they dare not openly sound the trumpet. Calvin's commenting there on exactly the kind of troubles that Paul as a pastor faced in dealing with his particular troubles. He could face the ones from outside, but the inside ones in the church gave him trouble. The secret tortures. How do I deal with a problem in the church? Who relishes dealing with people who don't want to be dealt with? Who delights in pressing the claims of Christ upon hostile hearers? Who looks forward to confronting sin and the self-righteous? Welcome to the pastorate and the eldership of the visible church. That's basically what Paul is talking about here. One of the very best men in our denomination of a former generation told me when I was a young man how in his first pastorate around about 1920, he had discovered, as soon as he got there, flagrant open public sin, a scandal, a dreadful scandal in the congregation that wasn't being dealt with. Exactly like Corinth, not the specific problem, but exactly scandalous like Corinth. And nobody wanted to deal with it. And when he brought it to the elders said, we're not going to touch that. And he knew from that moment that his ministry was about over. He was a marked man. He dare not touch that matter or mention it again if he wanted to stay there and have any ministry at all. That's exactly what Paul is speaking about when he talks about these troubles from inside, fears. Outside, okay. Inside, fears. And this is what Calvin is talking about in the quotation I just gave you. And be it noted, this is in fact, of course, why the work of the gospel is so necessary in the church as well as outside of it. We need the very challenges that we don't want to hear in the first place. So there are plenty reasons you can think about them yourselves. I'm sure from your own experience in life, there are always plenty reasons for discouragement. But notice what he says in verse 6. He says, Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and so on. He turns from the awful, ever-present reality of discouragement to then speak about encouragement and reasons for it, almost in the same breath. Now, given the endless supply of discouragements, both internally and externally, you might ask how the apostle and his successors in the gospel ministry could ever be encouraged. And yet he was. I am exceedingly joyful in all my tribulations. Well, I want you to notice three things in this verse. First of all, they look to God. They look to God, verse 6, who comforts the downcast. And my friends, this is more than a description of what happened to him on that particular day or that particular time in which he was writing this letter. It is a doctrine firmly believed. God is the one who comforts the downcast. And the point is that when he is tempted to being downcast, or when he is really discouraged, he goes back to that truth. That truth is a truth whether you and I feel it or not, whether we feel that he's ministering to us as to the downcast. The one thing is sure, he will never be in a position, he will never lift the downcast if you don't look to him and cry out to him in your discouragement. And what Paul's saying is that as you cry out to him in your discouragement, you are driven by a great truth. And the truth is that God is the one who comforts the downcast. That is an objective truth to be believed, and it is to be believed especially when you feel yourself to be discouraged and under a great pile of miseries of one kind or another. Paul's saying, we kept on looking to the Lord until comfort came. We found that truth to be true, and we continued until we experienced that truth. Now, the only other road, apart from looking to the Lord, who is the comforter of the downcast, believing that and then calling upon him and crying to him until the matter is settled, the only other road is self-pity. That's based on the feeling that God can do nothing. It just shows that if you have a different doctrine, you don't believe that God will comfort the downcast, then you'll have a different outcome. You will get what you believe in. And you know, of course, that it is also very easy for us simply to choose to be downcast, to decide to be miserable, and many will just give up. And some will grit their teeth and carry on. But there's really no light at the end of that tunnel. The light is God will comfort the downcast. And so look to him. Paul's saying we look to him. We depend upon him. We pray to him. We lay everything at his feet. And we keep our eye fixed on the fact that he has sent his Son to be our Savior, and that Christ in his salvation of us changes our hearts and ministers to us by his Holy Spirit. And so we must look to our Redeemer in all these things. Second practical point he makes here in verse 6b is that they were comforted by fellowship. Fellowship with others of God's people. In this case, one man, Titus. God comforted them, says Paul, in the coming of Titus. In other words, just his presence, their conversation, was a tremendous help. His being there, his fellowship, his friendship in the Lord was such an encouragement. That is why it is the practice of our denomination's Global Missions Board to send people out from time to time to visit fields in which missionaries are active. They're all alone in a foreign country, and months go by, years could go by. In the old days, in the 19th century, in the great expansion of world missions, people like William Carey and John G. Payton, the RP missionary to the New Hebrides in the later part of the 19th century, they basically had to assume that they were going out there and they would never come back and they would never see anybody else from back home. I mean, those were the days when it took a week or two to cross the Atlantic in a steamship, or the days of sail when it took months. And you can think of Paul. He is waiting to hear news from Corinth, and it will get to him by somebody or by letter, basically at walking pace. And so when Titus shows up, it's just a great day. And believe it, that when somebody from here shows up in the Sudan, it's a great day for the folks that are there. Fellowship. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4:12, touches on this really. He says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He's just simply saying there, when you have somebody else, or more than just one person, then you have support. You have strength that is greater than your own. So if you're downcast and you need comfort, please do not be too proud to ask somebody else to come into your life and be of help. I can remember a very melancholy incident in my youth when an elderly lady that many of us knew very well was found dead in her home in the middle of winter. She hadn't, apparently, it was the days when you had to light a fire if you wanted heat in the house, and she hadn't been able to light a fire, or she didn't have something to do it with. And nobody checked up on her quickly enough. She died in the cold and freezing days that followed. And people would say afterwards, you know, I asked her this and asked her that. She would never say anything. She didn't want to be a burden to anybody. People often feel that. I don't want to be a burden to anyone. And that sounds so positive. It sounds so laudable. Yes, we don't want to be burdens to anyone. But Jesus says that we are to bear one another's burdens. How will we ever do that if we don't communicate? Or if we wait for somebody to ask us? Well, we are busy keeping up a front. Paul's showing us the way here. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ, he says to the Galatians. In Galatians 6:2. So fellowship, spiritual conversation, the practical help that flows from being part of a body in which you are sharing your lives with one another, is an essential ingredient in the overthrowing of discouragement and in the solving of real problems. So first, they look to God who comforts the downcast. Second, they're comforted by fellowship, the presence of Timothy. And thirdly, they were comforted by good reports. Titus was greatly encouraged when he arrived, and he shared this encouragement. He told Paul what was happening among the Corinthians, and he could see that God was at work in that fellowship, in that church, was working in many lives, and the result was that he could take this, if you want to call it, this glorious infection of encouragement to the apostle and pass it on. And my friends, this is exactly the way that God comforts his people. Right at the beginning of this letter, the second Corinthian letter, Paul blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. And why does he do that? Well, you just read on. Because the Lord, he says, comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Notice the substance of Titus's comfort. He speaks about, Paul's writing this back to the Corinthians. Titus came and he spoke to us about your earnest desire, number one. Now, what was this earnest desire? Was it for repentance and fresh obedience relative to past problems, relative to the false teachers? Or was it just to encourage Paul? We're just expressing a general enthusiasm for the work, and we're actually doing it, we're actually involved, or is it both? We're not told specifically, but we know this much. It was a holy desire. And it was communicated. And this was, indicative of a rising zeal among them to walk a straight line with the Lord. And the application of it to us is, to you, every one of you is, here's what Jesus is asking. How's your earnest desire? How earnest is your desire? What is your desire for in the first place? Are you at one with the claims of God and the task of the gospel in the world? Do you delight in the house of God? Do you delight in the scriptures? Do you delight in prayer? Do you delight in being obedient with the obedience of faith? All of that flows from this simple statement. Your earnest desire. And you know how earnest your desire is or how flat it is. And you then know what Jesus is calling you to and that you need to pay attention to. No one can do it for you except, of course, the Lord himself as you apply to him. Your earnest desire then. That's the first part of the substance of Titus's comfort. The second is, your mourning. We don't like the word mourning. Mourning is a terrible burden. But just remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It seems to me that what was happening there in Corinth was that as the ministry of the gospel, from Paul's presence as the church planter, really, from Paul's presence and ministry there for some time, and then continuing ministry, which would include Titus, it led many of them to mourn. It led the whole church, in a sense, to mourn. Mourn for what? Well, mourn for sin. Mourn for offending Paul. Mourn for all of the things that you think about and you say, oh, Lord, I've wasted so much of my life on this or that, or, I've lurched around in the darkness, and I've been willing to do so, and you mourn. And what is the promise? You shall be comforted. And so that's speaking about the cause of their comfort. And so Jesus asks us, what are you mourning for? Then bring that mourning to the throne of God, because you have a promise. As you mourn for what ought to be mourned for, you will be comforted, Jesus says. And then thirdly, Paul is encouraged when Titus says that they are now zealous for him. Your zeal for me, he says. And this clearly refers then to the fact that there was a high regard for Paul and for his ministry among the people of God in Corinth. Zeal. Now, zeal is another word that can be troublesome. Some zeal you have to watch for. There is zeal not according to knowledge, ignorant zeal. And the world is full of, whenever you hear the word zealot, it is a negative thing. It usually has to do with zeal of an unholy nature. And Paul warned the Galatians against false teachers in these terms. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. It is good to be zealous in a good thing always. And then his little chuckle and perhaps and the raising of his eyebrow, not only when I'm around and I've got my beady eye on you. So Jesus is asking you, how is your zeal? Is your zeal for things that are good, pleasing to the Lord, even the gospel itself? Are you zealous for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord? Now, I think when you draw these threads together, you can see why Paul had already said, of course, in verse 4, that he was rejoicing exceedingly in his troubles. And you can see now in this verse, the very end of verse 7, why he says, I rejoiced even more. All these good reports mounted up to give him layers of encouragement and lift him up and cause him to rejoice. Calvin has a wonderful expression on this when he points out that such is the nature of this encouragement brought to him by Titus, that Paul is able, as he said, suddenly bury in oblivion all the things that had been nagging at him about the situation in Corinth. And isn't that true? That you will look, when you look to Christ, and when you see his work, you see his hand at work in this person, that person, in yourself, in the cause of Christ. Has it not been your experience then to see discouragements buried suddenly in oblivion? My friends, let us covenant together to rejoice in Jesus. Let us covenant together to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill Jesus' will for us as a fellowship. Let us look to him and to his Father and ours, the God of all comfort. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray. You know our hearts. You know the causes of discouragement that nag away at the soul. And Lord, we pray that you would overcome these, that you would set them in the context of your love for us, so that these things may be turned around, such that we will be enabled to say experientially, yes, even such things have worked together for good to me, who loves the Lord who first loved me. And O Lord our God, we pray that you would fill the emptiness of inconsolable discouragement, particularly the discouragement of those whose real problem is they do not know Jesus in their heart and do not trust him in their mind and soul. O Lord, will you convert the lost and open dead eyes to see that you are the one who has reached out to us that we might be saved, and sent your Son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have now and forever everlasting life. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.